about, but we're going to be doing that each week this summer. So we're going to meet around 6:30 here at church. There'll be a time of praise and worship, and lasting until about 7:30. We'll have a formal dismissal, but we won't shut the music off or the lights off till the last people leave.
Oh, my goodness. That can be dangerous.
Anyway, I hope you guys can make it out. You're certainly under no obligation to come, but if you feel a connection, if you feel like this is something that you want to do to connect more with the Lord, this is an opportunity for you.
Every Wednesday through summer. And finally, for those of you who got the baby bottles to benefit our local pregnancy care center, please bring them back next Sunday on Father's Day. And if you didn't get a chance to get a bottle, there's still a few left over in the lobby on the balcony. Zaid?
Ushers, would you bring the tithes and offerings forward? Please join me in praying over a tithes and offering. For God so loved the world that he gave. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that one of the biggest expressions of your love is your generosity, you give. And with these tithes and offering, Lord, we act in obedience and like you. I pray that you would grow our hearts of generosity, Lord, and that these tithes and offering, Lord, would go into your kingdom, lift up your people, and speak of your glory. In Jesus' name. At this time, would you also raise and help me welcome Pastor Lanny Clark.
I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is we're having a picnic today. The bad news is you might start smelling food before I'm through. In our community, there are numbers of us who travel internationally. And in that sojourn to the various nations, for instance, Catherine's here this morning. She just got back from a veterinary missionary trip to South Africa. One of the things you learn as you travel internationally is that there are just millions of people on this planet who don't see the way you see. They don't think the way you think. They have an alternative worldview than those of us raised in the West. I want to attempt to lay a foundation today. I'm in the green. I'm going to attempt to lay a foundation today to help us begin to take another look at the way we look at life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, there's a familiar passage of Scripture to many of us that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind in order that, or so that you can prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, when the Scripture says, "Do not be conformed, but be transformed," it's telling us that there's got to be some deconstruction before there can be some reconstruction. So we have to tear down some mindsets in order to alter our worldview. Now, mindset and a worldview are terms that you've heard before, but let's define them so we know what we're talking about. A mindset is a fixed mental attitude or disposition that predetermines a person's responses to and interpretations of situations. How many of you are from north of the Mason-Dixon line? Welcome to south of the Mason-Dixon line. Now, I am from what's called the Deep South, and there are huge differences between South Alabama and Maine. Two different cultures, two ways of viewing life. How many of you are from California, the state of? Okay. How many of you know California is increasingly bizarre to the eastern part of the country? It has become a different culture, and they have very peculiar things happening there. However, both Maine, Alabama, and California East Coast all suffer from a Western worldview, which is quite distinct from what you'll find over in the eastern part of the globe. A worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold consciously or unconsciously about the basic makeup of the world. In other words, it's one's basic assumptions about reality. Now, you have it, whether you can articulate it or not, because you have been both educated in it and you have absorbed it from the culture in which you were raised. Subliminally, you have picked up attitudes and points of view that you've never really investigated, and I'm going to challenge some of that today. Everyone holds to their point of view, believing in any situation, it's the best point of view at the moment. When you start engaging those from other cultures, you start to find very quickly they don't have any idea what you're talking about because your point of view is just out there. And sometimes the thought is reciprocity, reciprocal. There are two prominent worldviews that we have to deal with. There's the spiritualist worldview that affirms that ultimate reality is spiritual, immaterial, not physical. Now, let's pause and examine that for a moment. Do you believe in a spiritual world? Do you believe in heaven and hell? That makes you weird. Like most of the population of this planet, you believe that there is a spirit realm that actually exists, even if you don't know how to access it or interface with it. As Christians, you think that. But there is a materialistic or a natural worldview that affirms ultimate reality is material or physical and not spiritual. This view assumes that all life generated spontaneously from non-life, and that by this process, primitive single-celled life forms evolved over vast periods of time into the vast range of life as we know it today. And if one holds an atheistic worldview, atheism functions as your religion. Pay attention to the five outcomes of that line of thought. The universe is a cosmic accident that has no ultimate purpose. Human life is a biological accident that has no ultimate significance. Life ends forever at the death for each individual life form. Mind has no separate existence or survival apart from brain. Humanity's intuitive, historic belief in an ultimate mind, spirit, or God behind, within, and outside of the physical universe is a form of self-deception. Thus, humanity's corresponding belief in human uniqueness, dignity, purpose, and survival beyond death is a non-real view of reality. Do you see that anywhere in your culture? Worldview is closely related to religion, but they're not the same. A worldview provides people with their basic assumptions about reality, but religion provides them with a specific context of the reality. Once again, a worldview provides people with their basic assumptions about reality. You have one. You have acquired it. Religion provides you with the specific content of your reality. Now, I ask you, did you believe in heaven and hell and the supernatural? And you said yes. Where do we turn for information about that realm and accessing it? We turn to the scripture. Others turn to 1-800-PSYCHIC. But people who accept its existence attempt to interact with it, and there are various religions, apart from Christianity, who seek to access the spiritual realm apart from the Holy Spirit. These things we know, you've seen them in the movies, you've read about it on headlines, you've watched how the citizens of the United States who practice other forms of religion than Christianity have been allowed because they're citizens to practice their religion, however bizarre it might appear to you. Now, those of us raised in the Western world have been shaped by two other identifiable influences, and here's where it starts to get interesting. One is Western theology, and the other is the Western worldview. Western theology, that's the broad, generally accepted interpretations of Scripture embodied in mainstream works of, note, systematic theology. How many of you even have a clue what systematic theology is? Those of us who have been to school. Okay. If you were to pick up a systematic theology book, it would look like a catalog of biblical themes. There'd be a chapter on angels. There'd be a chapter on sanctification. There'd be a chapter on this, that, and the other. Systematic theology is the church's response to the Enlightenment. I'll get to that in a moment. Scripture embodied in mainstream works of systematic theology covering the broad range of theological viewpoints and ecclesiastical groupings that one finds among all believers who hold a high view of the Scripture and propagate a common historic Christian faith. If you have been raised in evangelical America, you have been subject to this theology. You also have a Western worldview, the view that arose out of the 18th century Enlightenment, which is often summed up in the word naturalism. In contrast to naturalism, there is something called natural law. And if you've been paying attention to any of the Supreme Court justice hearings for confirmation, you'll always find some liberal pressing them to find out if they believe in natural law. Because natural law is rooted in God's reality, and we can't have that. Now, the Enlightenment, how many of you remember anything from your history about the Renaissance, all that stuff? That was basically where the oppression of the church over science was broken. And science began to move into its own arena. And it began to articulate the arguments that you have studied in your high school and collegiate careers. Much of what goes on in our culture today comes straight out of that. And one of the consequences over time is this: a two-tiered Western view of reality. We now talk about the sacred and the secular. Those terms familiar to you? Take a look at what we have here. In religion, or the sacred, we talk about faith, miracles, and otherworldly problems. But when you come to the science, or the secular, we deal with sight, experience, natural order, and this worldly problems. If science refuses to acknowledge God, it boxes itself into certain compartmentalizations that are irreconcilable. But one of the interesting things over the last decade is that scientific tools now available to science is beginning to persuade some scientists to something called divine order, cosmic order, that it was not just happening. There was some kind of intelligence behind all of this. That's a problem. They're still working their way through that. But what I want us to see is the excluded middle. Now, you're not quite sure what that is, and they got ahead of me, but we'll catch up. Christians in the West believe that God and Jesus Christ are part of the world of high religion, and that others who believe in Allah or some other high God are wrong. So what comes down to in the interaction, the critical question for those who've been raised in evangelical Western theology is, whose God is God? Which is the true God? However, to those who hold what is called a more traditional worldview, They're not interested in what is true. They're interested in which God is more powerful. Because they live in the reality of the excluded middle, where witchcraft, curses, voodoo, evil eye affect daily life. That's the Eastern point of view, distinguished from the Western. If you can recall, there is a story in the Bible about a commanding general of the armies of the king of Aram, and his name was Naaman. Naaman was a brilliant and effective general. However, he was also a leper. And in the circumstances of his life, an Israelite girl was captured and brought into his home to serve his family. And the girl apparently became fond of them and said to the mistress, "Oh, that a prophet of Israel would come to my master and heal him of his leprosy." Well, the word got to Naaman, and so he loaded up a bunch of treasures, and he went down to Israel, following a letter from the king of Aram to the king of Israel saying, "I'm sending my general to be healed." And the king of Israel ripped his clothes and said, "Who am I to heal it? This is an occasion for war. He's trying to provoke something." Elisha heard about it and said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Okay, send him to me." So Naaman comes to the house of Elisha, who won't even come out of his house, but tells him, "Go dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be healed." Naaman is furious and storms off, and his servants appeal to him, "Master, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? There's no lesser valor in you bathing yourself in the Jordan." So he went, dipped himself 7 times, and guess what? Like baby skin. So he comes back to offer Elisha gifts of gold and silver and treasure, 10 mules worth, I believe, and Elisha won't take it. And so he says, "Very well then, allow your servant to take 2 mule loads of dirt from the land of Israel home with me." You ever see something in the Bible you just can't quite figure out what it means? Sure, have some dirt. But if you understand the context, in that era, everyone worshipped their territorial god. So when Naaman declared, "I now know there is no god but the God of Israel," and he wanted to take dirt from the God of Israel's land back to Aram so that when he personally worshipped, he would do it on that dirt. And he also asked the prophet to beg of the Lord to excuse me when I go into the temple of Ramon with my master who leans upon me. I worship the God of Israel, but I must accompany my master as he worships his God over the territory of Aram. Now that's Eastern thinking. Y'all couldn't understand it because we weren't raised like that. But when you get in the East, everybody believes there are gods and those who access those gods against them. For instance, there was a drilling crew who worked for the World Vision Organization, and they were sent into an African village to dig a well so the village would have water. And villagers from another village warned them not to go there because the most powerful witch doctor in the area had put a curse on that village. And no one would do business with anybody in that village because they were all afraid of the curse. Well, Francois took his team in and they dug the well. The village had water. And the conclusion of the other villages was, Francois' God is more powerful than the God of the shaman. Now, Francois is an educated man, and he could have just brushed off their superstitions, but instead, he engaged them by letting them know he didn't have a God. He worked for the one true God. It was not Francois' God. It was the God of Francois. Do you see the difference? They were going to make him a shaman and do what he said. But he pointed them toward the one true God. Now, something to distinguish in that is this. The Western worldview is incomplete because it refuses to acknowledge the excluded middle. The Eastern worldview is not quite as incomplete, but their excluded middle is still filled with wrong ideas. Some time ago, I introduced you to the 3D gospel. In a land where the rule of law is acknowledged, the gospel is presented on the basis of guilt and innocence. Think about it. What was the message that brought you to Christ? That you're a sinner. You're guilty of having broken God's law. But God has made a remedy to restore you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you will repent of your shame and your guilt and your errant behavior, you can be restored and go to heaven when you die. Does that sound familiar? Okay. But there are cultures where the gospel has to be presented as shame and honor. Because shame, to bring shame on the family, is to dishonor the family. The other gospel is the fear power gospel, which is prevalent any place you see the foothold of witchcraft, like in Africa, some of the Caribbean islands, parts of Cuba. When you go into those scenarios, you go in with the fear power gospel. And you've got to be able to demonstrate the power to release them from the fear and point them toward the God who supplies the power, not that you are a God of power. In our Western worldview and our contextualization of the gospel as we understand it, there is a discrepancy that exists in evangelical Christianity by ignoring the excluded middle. When here at our Father's house, we have tried to make a practice of awakening people to the reality of the dimension of God that cannot be controlled by humans. It's easy to speak about being born again once you've been born again, because you labor for words to describe the phenomenon of a spiritual transformation that occurred inside of you when the Holy Spirit reconciled you to the Father of your spirit and you were suddenly seeing things through a different lens. There was a real spiritual dynamic that occurred in which we call getting saved, or being born again is the language that Jesus used in John chapter 3. And when that comes into play, you're suddenly awakened to an alternative point of view. But that doesn't liberate you from your Western worldview or your Western theology. You start to examine what the Scripture says through the lens that's been superimposed over you by your culture and your education. I believe we're living in a time when the Holy Spirit is restoring to the church the gospel of salvation within the context of the gospel of the kingdom. As we move our way forward in this understanding, I want us to think about our Father's house recapturing the excluded middle. Now, my computer is shut down, so I'm totally dependent upon you. If you take a look at the excluded middle with regard to what we're attempting to accomplish at our Father's house, you will note that we add encounter services. What is the purpose of an encounter service? The clue is in the name. So that you can have an encounter with God the Holy Spirit. Because He's the teacher, the comforter, the guide, etc. Thank you. And with that, you begin to a journey that takes you beyond your present experience. For instance, when I teach you about healing and we start practicing healing, one of the things that we learn is that pain does not move around. Correct? If you've got a pain in the neck, what do you want us to pray for? You want to be healed of your pain in the neck. And as we start to pray for you, if the pain moves to your shoulder, guess what? We're dealing with a spirit. And that's not possible because Christians can't have demons. No, but a demon can have a Christian. What do you think the scripture means when it says, to whomever you yield your members, his servant you become? If you're dabbling in stuff that you know is not godly, then you are entering a realm of the Spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, and you're going to pay a consequence for it. One of the things the Apostolic Fathers understood was the reality of spiritual warfare. This nation and its Western theology denies it. They say that when you're born again, out goes the bad air, in comes the good, happy ever after. Problem is, everybody knows that's not true. It is not happy ever after, and you continue to have nagging situations that have been dogging you your entire life, and it's not been fixed by getting saved. The Apostolic Fathers, when someone came to Christ, they recognized. Now, I hit this over and over until you get it. John, Acts chapter 26, verse 18 says, Jesus sent Paul into the dominion of Satan, into darkness. He says, I'm sending you there to open their eyes, to lead them from darkness into light, and from what? The dominion of Satan. If you think, if you've got the foolish notion that before you came to Christ, you were not ruled by Satan, you don't know how to read the Bible. You were under the dominion of Satan because you were born into the kingdom of darkness, because in that kingdom you get to promote yourself, provide for yourself, protect yourself, and live as God apart from God by taking on those responsibilities for provision and protection. So when you come out of darkness, having yielded your members to darkness, is it possible something came with you in the area of your soul, in your thinking? Do you realize that when you get engaged in addictive behavior, whatever the form is, it changes the patterns in your brain? If you're not familiar with that, do some Google. There's plenty of research to support that drugs, alcohol, pornography, any kind of addicted thing changes the pathways in your brain. You come out of darkness into light. But this has got to be reprogrammed both by Scripture and the reality of a disciplined life that allows you to build new highways in your brain. That's the science. But the spiritual dynamic is, when you give yourself to that unclean spirit wants to continue to aggravate you. So the Apostolic Fathers, when they brought someone to Christ, they took them through rites of deliverance before baptism. How many have ever gone through a rite of deliverance? My hand is up because I have. And I'm telling you, it changed me. I remember the day. I grew up with cockroaches. South Alabama is loaded with cockroaches. Hey, Colorado, I didn't know you were here today. Give me some time after service. Yay! How's your leg, Rick? All good? Yay! In case y'all didn't know, they're visiting. Did you know that? Thanks for telling me. Out there in TV land, they were with us for years. We love them dearly. They're here in the surprise, Pastor. If you turned on the light in our rural house during the night, the black linoleum would scramble looking for a place to hide from the light. And when I went through the deliverance, I felt like the back of a large cockroach had manifested inside my skin. And when they spoke to that thing, I heard it crack, and there was an internal release inside my being. I have personally taken people through rites of deliverance. Let me see again. How many of you have gone through it? There's 2, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay. Guess what? Not the 11. Look, I don't know what you're struggling with. But before this series is over, I'm going to show you the way out.
Thank you. Amen. Praise God.
When we take a look at our recovery programs, Celebrate Recovery, Transforming Truth, Healing Hearts, all of those have an aspect of deliverance associated with them, because they require you to confront either the lies you believe, the wounds you carry, or the things that God manifests in that present ministry moment. So don't exclude those as opportunities where you have been set free. Additionally, our cross-cultural ministries require of us to acknowledge that there are those among us who come from a different worldview and those within us who get sent into a different worldview. If you go into a situation where you are responsible for presenting the gospel to those engaged in witchcraft, voodoo, Santeria, you've got to do more than just say, confess your sins and come to Jesus. These people have been practicing the dark. They've been practicing. You've got to take them through a rite of deliverance, a formal rejection of and an embrace into, and break those ties. If you were immoral or presently immoral, when the scripture says, do you not know that when you're joined to a woman, you become one with her? That's a soul tie that has to be broken to liberate you from the clutter you accumulate when you were yielding your members to works of darkness. Does 2 + 2 = 4? I mean, this is not hard math, okay? Now, as we move forward in challenging our Western worldview in an attempt to acquire a kingdom point of view, it necessitates we have regular encounters with the Holy Spirit so He can alter your point of view and align you with His. I'm going to be pursuing this over the months ahead because I've been awakened to realize that we are a people who don't see clearly. And because of it, many of us are still ensnared when we should be free. And as I've said to you hundreds and hundreds of times, I want you free. Now, with that, we'll say a blessing and go eat. Whew, thanks. If the Holy Spirit has in fact tugged on you this morning about something that you want to deal with, we'll linger here at the altar and we'll start the process. But I promise you, some of the stuff we're struggling with, it's going to take us a while to come out of it. All right, would you please stand? Those of you who are willing to pray for those who might want prayer, please come forward at this time, turn and face the crowd. As they come, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. Father, I'm grateful to you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I thank you, Father, for the provocation that's precipitated this message. And I declare to you, Lord, that we will be faithful as we are able to what you're attempting to uncover. And so I invite you, Holy Spirit, to begin to brood over us as a people and allow us to enter in without hesitation, fear, shame, or guilt into your presence in such a fashion you can have your way in aligning us with your spirit for your purposes through us. I bless these, Lord, and the fellowship we'll share. I thank you for the promise of your presence. I thank you for the hope you've built in us through what we have seen and known with you, and for the revelation of your word to guide us into your liberty designed by your heart for our well-being through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you need prayer, come this way. If you got food to prepare, go that way.